Well, we are working our way through book 3 of the Psalter, and today we're looking at Psalm 87. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 87. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, that psalm is found on page 494. Psalm 87, hear the word of the Lord. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, certain cities have a special importance to certain groups of people. And we can think of different cities that this is the case with. We might think of the city of Rome and how it is central to Roman Catholic piety. We might think of New York City and Hollywood in our nation because of how they're revered by many as producers of culture and as lifestyle trendsetters in a certain sense. Or you might think of Philadelphia if you're a lover of the cheesesteak sandwich, right? You know, that's the Mecca for cheesesteak. I've heard that really if you get more than, 5 miles outside Philadelphia, it's not the real thing, right? Well, Psalm 87 speaks of the city that outstrips all others, Zion, the city of God. Now, the psalmist calls Zion the city of God because the temple, the place where God caused his presence to dwell with his people, the temple was built upon Mount Zion in the northern part of Jerusalem. Now, this phrase, the city of God, may bring to mind a particular book, a famous book in church history. You may know that Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, wrote a book entitled The City of God, in which he said that the world consists of two cities. There's the city of God, and there's the city of man. And really, everyone in the world falls into one category or the other. The city of God is made up of true believers, and it is destined for eternal blessing, while the city of man is made up of unbelievers, and it is destined for eternal condemnation. Now, in this present age, these two cities intermingle with each other. They're mixed together in a certain sense, but ultimately, people belong either to one or to the other. And they share in their city's destiny, whether it's a destiny of destruction or a destiny of glory. Well, this psalm is obviously about the city that has a glorious destiny. And as we study Psalm 87 today, we're going to see three qualities that make the city of God glorious. First of all, we'll see that Zion is glorious because it is a city specially founded by God. And second, we'll see that Zion is glorious because it produces loyal citizens for itself. And third, we will see that Zion is glorious because it is the source of true life and refreshment and comfort. So we begin by looking at the first three verses of the psalm, where the focus is upon the fact that Zion has been specially founded by God. Zion is the only city that God has set up to be the seat of his redemptive rule. And John Calvin explains this way in his comments on this psalm. He says, "While other cities were founded and built by the governance and power of God, merely for the sake of civil government, Jerusalem was his peculiar sanctuary and his royal seat." There was something very unique about Jerusalem during that particular era of redemptive history, the era that we refer to sometimes as the Old Covenant. Jerusalem was the city of God during that period. Now, what was true of Jerusalem in a shadowy sense under the Old Covenant is true of the church in a far greater sense under the New Covenant. In this present age, the church is Zion. The church is the only place where God's redemptive rule is made manifest. Now, certainly God rules over all the peoples of the earth. Absolutely. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. However, the church is the only place where we see Jesus reigning over his people as Redeemer. This is his redemptive rule. Now, literally speaking, Mount Zion was more like a hill than a mountain. There are other mountains in the world that are far more impressive. Even in the land of Palestine, up in the far north, Mount Hermon was significantly taller than Mount Zion. But Zion, because of its spiritual significance, was a symbol of the unshakable foundation upon which God's kingdom is built. And of course, that means that Jesus is the reality to which Mount Zion pointed. He is the church's one true and solid and unshakable foundation. Now, the Apostle Peter talks about this in his first epistle, where he says this, "As you come to him," to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So every Christian is a part of this glorious structure that's being built upon the cornerstone, the foundation of Jesus Christ, being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, being built into the true temple of God. I like the way John Newton expresses this in his great hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." We sing that often. We just sang it last week. We would have sang it today, except we sang it last week. That hymn is loosely based upon Psalm 87. Listen to one verse from that hymn. "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Those are great lines and well worth meditating upon. As long as our faith remains firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, nothing will ever be able to shake us from the hope that we have in him. Well, in verse 2, the psalmist then declares that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Of course, the thing that makes Zion, Jerusalem, distinct and set apart is because that's where the temple was located under the old covenant. But he says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And it reminds us that Zion, or the church, is not founded upon anything that we have done. It's founded upon God's love. And God has made this point all throughout the Bible. We see Him making it with the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, as He's preparing them for how He's going to bring them into the promised land and build them into a holy nation. But He says this to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, and He repeats this multiple times in Deuteronomy. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." And elsewhere in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "It was not because you were more righteous than other peoples either. But it's because the Lord loves you. It's because He is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God does not set His electing love upon us, upon His people, because there's anything in us that is lovable. That is not why God sets His love upon us. Martin Luther expresses this so well in one of the theses in his Heidelberg Disputation. Part of that thesis says this: "The love of God does not find, but rather it creates that which is pleasing to it." So you see what Luther is saying there? He's saying that God doesn't look at the human race and say, who is there that's pleasing to me? This one and that one and that one. I'll choose them. No, God doesn't do it that way. God creates that which is pleasing to Him. None of us are pleasing to Him in our fallen condition. But God redeems us. He makes us His own. He sets us apart as His holy people. He loves us because it pleases Him to love us. And this is a great mystery that we can't fully comprehend, but it is also the basis of our security. For if we did not do anything to earn God's love in the first place, then we can be confident that our sins and our failures will not cause God to stop loving us as long as we continue looking to Christ in faith. Well, in verse 3 then, the psalmist writes that well-known line, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God," the line that inspired Newton to write his great hymn. Now, as we noted earlier, the antithesis of the city of God is the city of man. And in the Bible, the epitome of the city of man is Babel. Babel. Remember Babel in the book of Genesis? Remember how mankind tried to build a tower that would reach up to the heavens? And you remember why they did it? It was because they wanted to make a name for themselves, right? They wanted to make a name for themselves. And that project, as we know, resulted in failure. It resulted in shame, as the Lord confused the people's languages and scattered them all over the earth. Well, Zion stands in sharp contrast to Babel. Zion's glory does not come as a result of man's efforts, but rather it comes as a gift of God's free grace. And we see this in the book of Genesis, where right after the account of the Tower of Babel, and remember what the people were about in building that tower, they were trying to make a name for themselves. The text says that. But then God, He came to Abraham, and He gave Abraham this promise: "I will bless you, and I will make your name great. I will make your name great. I will bestow glory upon you." It is futile for us to try to make a name for ourselves. But God promises in His grace And in his goodness, in his kindness and love, he promises to bestow a great name upon us when we trust in Jesus Christ, who has merited salvation for us. God makes us a part of the city of which glorious things are spoken. Before we move on to the middle section of the psalm, as we're still looking at these first three verses, and especially verse 3 there, we should also note that it is likely that at the time when this psalm was written, Jerusalem wasn't very glorious. Now, we can't be certain of this, but some commentators, including John Calvin, have argued that Psalm 87 is a post-exilic psalm. That is, it's a psalm that was written after the return from the Babylonian exile. And if this is correct, then the temple, if it had been rebuilt by this point when this psalm was written, the temple was nowhere near as impressive as Solomon's temple had been. Remember what the scriptures tell us about that? When the temple was finally rebuilt, some of the old men who remembered Solomon's temple, you remember what they did, how they responded? They wept. They wept. Not for joy. They wept because it was nowhere near what it had been. And then on top of that, the population of Jerusalem was much smaller than it had been prior to the exile. And then there's the fact that the nation was still under foreign control, and it would continue to be under foreign control. And yet the psalmist can say that glorious things are spoken of Zion. He can say this because he's not referring to physical Zion in and of itself. But he's referring to the spiritual reality that Zion embodied during that particular period. So this psalm directs our gaze to the heavenly Zion, to the true and lasting home of God's people. And therefore, it fosters the same mindset that the epistle to the Hebrews ascribes to Abraham when it says this of him: for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, we turn now to the middle section of Psalm 87, verses 4 through 6. And here we see that Zion is glorious because she produces loyal citizens for herself. Now, God is the speaker in these verses. Sometimes you see this in the Psalms. The speaker changes, and that's very clear just by the context. You can tell the I in verse 4. It's God who is speaking here. And he's describing those who belong to his city, those who belong to the city of God. And the first thing that he says about these people is that they know him. They know him. Knowing God is at the heart of biblical religion. I hope that you've read J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. If you haven't, you should. It really is a classic. Knowing God is at the heart of our faith. Jesus made this clear in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. Remember what he prayed? He said that eternal life consists in knowing the one true God through the mediation of God the Son. That's eternal life, knowing God through Jesus Christ. Knowing God is the only way to properly understand who we are and why we exist. And this is the great theme with which John Calvin opens his Institutes of the Christian Religion. In those opening sections, he says this: man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. As a Christian, the thing that God wants from you more than anything else is that you seek his face, that you strive to know him, not in a mystical kind of a way, but through the revelation that he has given in his word, to strive to know him more and more with each passing day. Well, as our text continues, God then goes on to list those who know him. And he names Rahab, which was another name for Egypt. He names Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush. Cush was below Egypt in Africa. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about the geographical spread of these nations that are mentioned here in verse 4. Egypt was to Israel's south. Babylon was to the east. Philistia was to the west. Tyre was to the north. And Cush was sometimes used in the Bible to represent distant lands, faraway lands. So really, all the points of the compass, and then even beyond, are being represented here. And it's also notable that though these nations, at least the first four that are mentioned, were Israel's traditional enemies, here they're described as citizens of Zion. God is saying that he is going to enfold into his holy city people from all nations, from all across the globe, even those who previously hated him and his people. And we read about this in the psalm we studied last week, in Psalm 86, where it said, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." So this is pointing us to the glorious day that's described in Isaiah chapter 2, when all the nations shall flow to the house of the Lord. It's pointing us to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and to the worldwide spread of the gospel that began on that day and continues on into our day. God is knitting together one people for himself by drawing individuals from all races, all nationalities, all backgrounds into his church. Now, of these people who come to Zion from distant lands, it will be said, this one was born there. This one was born in Zion. Now, the interesting thing about that is, you know, if they came from other nations, they weren't literally born in Zion, right? So this is talking about a spiritual birth. What God is saying here is he's saying that these people whom he brings to himself, these people will renounce their citizenship in the city of man so that they can become citizens of the city of God. And this, of course, this idea of being born in Zion, this is what Jesus was talking about when he told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is talking about regeneration. Now, we might wonder why Psalm 87 would speak of regeneration in this particular way. Why would it speak of people being born in Zion rather than being born by the power of the Spirit? Because we know that that's how regeneration takes place. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit who effectually calls us and grants us faith so that we may lay hold of Christ. Well, the reason why this psalm speaks this way is because the Spirit works through his church and through God's church and through its ministry in order to bring about the new birth. The church is God's instrument for bringing about salvation in the lives of his people. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that the Jerusalem above is our mother. The Jerusalem above, which is the church, the consummated church, it is our mother. It gives birth to us. It's the same thing that Psalm 87 is saying here. Listen to how John Calvin comments on this passage. We might think of this as a Roman Catholic idea, this idea of having the church as our mother. But it's interesting. This is an idea that the Reformers fully embraced. Calvin embraces it. Our Westminster Confession embraces it. But listen to Calvin here. He says, "To the church under God we owe it, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And from her we obtain the milk and food by which we are afterwards nourished. Such are the reasons why the church is called the mother of believers. And certainly, he who refuses to be a son of the church in vain desires to have God as his father." For it is only through the instrumentality of the church that we're born of God and brought up through the various stages of childhood and youth till we reach at manhood. Now, I think that Calvin would certainly agree with our Westminster Confession when it inserts the words ordinarily, when it says that ordinarily we cannot be a part of the true church, the invisible church, apart from the working of the visible church as the instrument. But God does work through the church to bring people into his kingdom. And then he works through the church to rule his people, to defend his people, to care for his people, to provide for us. And this is what God has done and what God continues to do for you if you trust in Jesus Christ. He has worked through the church to cause you to be born again to a living hope. And he is now building you up in your faith. He has given you an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you, and he is keeping you for that inheritance by the faith that the Spirit gives you and sustains in you through the outward and ordinary means of grace as they're employed in the local church. God has recorded your name as one who has been born in Zion. And if there's anyone here today who has not yet put his or her faith in Jesus Christ as he is set forth in the biblical gospel, then let me make sure that you are aware that the offer of salvation is extended to you even this day. If you will receive and rest upon Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then your name will be registered in the rolls of God's own city. Now, to be a son or a daughter of a particular city is to be one of its citizens. We use this kind of language to talk about citizenship in a national sense, in a political sense. Just think for a moment about what it means to be a citizen in an earthly sense, to be a citizen of a particular nation. There's a philosopher named Roger Scruton who writes a lot about politics, and he's a conservative, as you'll see in just a moment. But listen to how he argues a case for a particular way of defining what meaningful citizenship is. He says that meaningful citizenship is based on loyalties rooted in a sense of a common home and of the transgenerational society that resides there. So it's this idea of having a home. And then also, it's not just your home, but it's also the home of your fathers and mothers, and of your sons and daughters, and of your grandsons and granddaughters. It's transgenerational. And I think it's a very helpful way of thinking about citizenship in this worldly sense. But Scruton further develops this idea by drawing a contrast with other conceptions of national identity. He says, national loyalty means attachment to the territory that we share with our neighbors. And then he points out that this is threatened by the culture of repudiation that prevails on the left and which denounces every attempt to defend our inheritance as racist or xenophobic. But what is he getting at here? Well, he's just pointing out that a robust and healthy nation is one that produces citizens who love their nation. You know, if a nation produces citizens who hate their nation, which is kind of what we're seeing, right, in our own nation right now, the way some people are talking about the United States of America. But a robust and healthy nation produces citizens who love their nation, who want to preserve it, who want to see it flourish. Now, of course, we understand that as Christians, there's a place for patriotism and loyalty to our earthly nation, but we know that our supreme loyalty belongs to the kingdom that is not of this world. But this notion of national loyalty in a political sense, in a this worldly sense, it provides us with a picture of what it means to be a citizen of the city of God. The city of God gives birth to citizens who embrace its heritage as our own. and who place its interests even above our own lives. Now, it's easy for us to get discouraged when we look at the things and think about the things that are taking place in our culture these days. It's easier for us to get discouraged when we see what's happening in many branches of the church. But we should not lose sight of the great work that God is doing in His church. Glorious things are still being spoken of the city of God. And just consider it from this perspective. You know, we're living in a culture that in some ways, in many ways, could be described as post-Christian, in the sense that Christianity certainly does not have the kind of influence and sway that it used to have in our culture. And because of that, there isn't really a whole lot of cultural benefit to being loyal to Jesus Christ and being loyal and committed to Christ's church. In fact, in some respects, it's detrimental to have that kind of loyalty. And of course, in any culture, that's always going to be the case in one way or another. But we can particularly, I think, see it happening in our culture. But the thing is, there are people who are loyal to Christ. There are people who are committed to Christ's church. How do we explain that when there's no earthly benefit to it? What causes you and your fellow believers to keep following Christ when the world hates you for it? When it doesn't benefit you in the eyes of the world? When it may cost you? Well, the loyalty that believers have to Christ and to His church, that is evidence of God's power to produce and preserve and perfect children for Zion. God is doing a great thing. God is doing a glorious thing. Listen to how John Calvin puts this. He says, "It is in truth a singular benefit of God, and at the same time a striking miracle, that amidst the great and various revolutions of the kingdoms of this world, God enlarges the church continually from age to age and preserves her from destruction, so that in the whole world there is nothing enduring but the church." There is nothing enduring but the church. And the only reason why the world itself, the only reason why this present age continues to endure, is for the sake of the church, as God continues to gather in all of those whom He has appointed to eternal life. Well, this brings us to the final verse of Psalm 87, which I'm treating as a separate section here. It kind of sums up the whole psalm in some ways. But here we see that Zion is glorious because she is the source of life and refreshment for her people. The psalmist puts it this way: "Singers and dancers alike say, 'All my springs are in you.'" Now, there is some uncertainty about the term that the ESV translates as dancers. If you have a different translation, it may say pipers or players on the instruments or something like that. There's a debate actually about the actual Hebrew word and how it should be written, and then, of course, how it should be translated. But whatever the precise meaning, one thing that is clear is that the psalmist is talking about either those who make music or in some way or another accompany it. And music is a way of expressing joy. And so this verse is symbolic. It's a symbolic description of the saints' joyful response to the blessings that God lavishes upon us through His church. We should have a deep love for the church, for its ministry, for its people. And really, that's what's being expressed in this last verse. "All my springs, all my fountains are in you." We should have that kind of an attitude towards the church. And we see this elsewhere in the Psalms. We see David expressing this in Psalm 122. He says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And then in Psalm 16, David says this: As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Can you say those things about Christ's church? Can you say those things about corporate worship? Can you say those things about the communion and fellowship of the saints? Well, I hope that you can. Well, we might wonder why these musicians would say that their springs are in Zion rather than in God. Now, other psalms do say things like that. We find one example in Psalm 63, where it says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So in that psalm, God himself is the fountain. But here in Psalm 87, it's the church that is the fountain. Is there some kind of conflict here? No, there's no conflict between these two psalms. The church is our source of spiritual sustenance and refreshment because the church is God's temple. It's his dwelling place. The church is the place where God meets with us to bless us through his appointed means of grace. And this is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 46 when he writes, There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And the Apostle John describes the same thing at the very end of the Apocalypse in Revelation 22 when he says this of the New Jerusalem. He says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, in this present age, the water of life, and the healing fruit that's produced by the tree of life. These things are conferred upon you by the Lord through the ministry of reconciliation that he's given to his church. As a believer, all of your fountains, all of your refreshment and comfort and hope and joy, these things are found in Christ alone. But Christ works through his church to pour them out to you. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.